Good morning. This is not a political sermon this morning. But you may remember this day. According to my research, this was October 18th, 2006, when the president visited not only Greensboro, North Carolina, but that special landmark, Stamey's Barbecue. I think Pat and Sonny Apple were there that day. I think one of them was inside and one of them was outside and couldn't get inside because the president was there and they had sealed it off. You know, when the president comes to visit, he doesn't come without a lot of advance planning by the Secret Service. He doesn't come without an itinerary. He doesn't come without law enforcement lining the surrounding highways and roadways. I remember that day driving into town and seeing all along different law enforcement agents at different places. He doesn't come without checking out the food, I'm sure, there at Stamey's. He definitely doesn't come without a speech. You know, there are certain things that when the president comes somewhere, he doesn't come without those things. Well, we're in Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible. And we started several weeks ago talking about the King is coming. And we've had a couple of good sermons in between. Our brother Larry Price was with us getting started on his series in Numbers. Had a great week of special meetings. And our brother John Kinlaw last week shared concerning Naomi as an example of a mother, as we celebrated Mother's Day. Well, today we're going to come back to Luke chapter 19 and pick up on this extended passage talking about the King is coming. But as we began to think about last time, the King is not coming without certain things. Now, as we begin, we read in verse 11, and there we read concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So we see there were two prompts for this particular parable that the Lord Jesus was going to tell that we're going to be looking at again this morning. It goes from verses 12 through 27. First of all, it was prompted by their proximity to Jerusalem. It was prompted by location of where they were outside of this city, the city of the great King. The city where David had ruled and reigned as the king of Israel, united. The city where the prophets of the Old Testament told them and tell us that in a future day, the king will rule. They were near to Jerusalem. It was also prompted by the expectation of the people, the expectation that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, that it was time for the Lord Jesus to move into Jerusalem, that capital city, and there to set up his kingdom. Again, overthrowing the Roman Empire, at least overthrowing their stranglehold on the nation of the Jews, and set up his kingdom. In fact, to rule and to reign beyond that. So we looked at that and we considered how the Lord Jesus, in telling this story, does so as the omniscient one. Luke presents him as the perfect human being. And we've been seeing that in our study through the book of Luke. And here we see his omniscience. He knew what was going to occur. And we find that as we go to verses 28 to 40, we have what we often call the triumphal entry into this city of Jerusalem where they were nearing. And we know that he entered in, and if you look down, we're not going to read the whole thing again today, but look down at verse 37. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They said the King is coming. I said this is not a political speech, it's not, but they were looking at it as very political. They were looking at the King as the one who was coming to set up his kingdom, and they were going to be a part of that. And we saw as we began to discuss this last time that the king is coming. Of course, the king did come that time. But the king was rejected, and we see that in the parable. We're going to read that in just a moment. But the king is coming again, but not without certain things. Let's go back to verse 12 and read this story that the Lord Jesus told as a symbolic narrative, and he'll make the application in some sense himself, and then we will take from that. Verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. They were close to Jerusalem, the capital city. They were expecting the kingdom to be set up. The Lord Jesus tells this parable, and then he rides into Jerusalem as Zechariah in his Old Testament prophecy said that he would do. He rode in. And they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The king is coming. But the king is not coming without, first of all, we saw in verse 12, an interval. The certain nobleman representing the Lord Jesus and the far country being heaven. And he said, I'm going away and then I'm going to return. We said that there would be a rapture and a revelation. And again, you've seen this chart a number of times. Just to put it up there quickly, we see the rapture of the church, and then we see there at the bottom the return of Christ and those years of tribulation, 7 years to be precise, in between. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus comes back as the groom to catch up his bride, the believers of the church age, of which if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a part of the church. You are a part of the bride of Christ. And we are looking, waiting, watching, longing, hopefully, for the Lord Jesus to return. But then after that time of great tribulation, those second 3.5 years upon the earth, as the Lord during that 7 years again works with the nation of Israel, taking them off the shelf, bringing to pass many of the things that he said would occur, that he prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly as he comes back at that return, and not comes only to the air, but this time to the earth, as we see this distinction between those two events about 7 years apart. Him coming to the air for his saints, primarily to bless, while at the revelation when he returns to the earth, he will come with his saints, and he will come primarily to judge. So it will not be without an interval. And we ask ourselves the question, are you, am I, living each day in the awareness of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? What should that look like? Neither will the king come without an assignment. He left his servants representing the believers to do business for Him, to do His work in His way for His glory. That one mina, each of them received one, an equivalent across the board. And we said that speaks to us of our one life. We have different abilities, different gifts, different opportunities, different resources, but each of us has one life. Does the business plan for your life, spiritually speaking, need tweaking? Neither will He come without opposition. In verse 14, we read that they said, "We'll not have this man reign over us." The Lord Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. I wonder if we look enough like the Lord Jesus that we're finding opposition in our own lives. Neither will He come without a kingdom. He will come back to the earth at the end of that tribulation period as King of kings and Lord of lords, and by force He will set up His kingdom, defeating those who oppose Him, defeating those who say, "I will not have this man reign over me." What about you today? What about me? Have we purposefully and practically crowned Him as Lord of our lives? And He will not come without an accounting. He called those servants to give an account. There was an expectation of gain. And we ask ourselves as we close last time, how's the profit and loss statement for our spiritual lives looking? Well, that brings us to where we're going to pick up at verse 16 this morning. The King is coming, but what? Not without reward. Not without reward. In Revelation 22, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." We see the accounting there in verses 16 to 19. One of those servants had 1,000% growth. He had taken that one mina, and as the master had told him, he had done business with that one mina. And now when the master returns, he is able to go and say, "Your one mina has earned 9 more." They're 10 now. There's 10, 1,000% growth. The second servant comes up, and he only had half a good as return, but he still had an excellent return, 500% growth, his one mina, because he came and did business. He turned it into 5. 35 years ago, last Sunday, I graduated from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill with a Bachelor of Science in Business Administration. Aren't you impressed? My parents are thankful. I don't know if they're impressed, but they're thankful that I got through that and did it. But you know what? In all my business classes, I didn't ever pick up any principles that would give this kind of growth to a business. I mean, this is very impressive. The way that these men went and they worked. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are in business. The Lord Jesus has said to us, "Do business until I come." The next time someone asks you, "What business are you in?" tell them, "I'm in investments." You see, you're investing your life. You're investing your life. The question is, how are you investing your life? Because you see, we want a return. We want a return. There's going to be an accountability. There's going to be a settling of an account of accounts. Now, if we trusted Christ as Savior, then the account before God regarding our sin has already been settled. The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." And I don't have to be concerned that I'm ever going to answer to God for not one of my sins. I never have to wonder if I'm going to have to answer for any of my sins. No. The Lord Jesus has taken them. But as His child, as His servant, I've been given responsibility. And He has told me, "You have your one life, Mark. Do business with your one life. And when I come back, you will stand before me and you'll give an accounting." And you know, He said the same thing to you if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And there's an expectation of gain. You know, I think that one life, that one mina, and for that one man turned into 10 minas, it's almost like he had an impact of reproducing, not himself, but in other lives. You see, his life had touched other lives in the parable sense, figuratively speaking, taking the mina to be a life. His mina had turned into 10. You know, the Lord Jesus wants your life to be reproduced in the sense of the Lord Jesus using you to impact others, to touch the lives of others, that they too might have a new life in Christ. Not because you are such a great person or a great servant or a great soul winner, but because you represent a great Savior and you're taking what He has given you and you're investing it by His grace through the Spirit of God, living by faith in such a way that there is a reproduction. The Lord Jesus said that the reward for these men was respective based on what they did. The one who had 1,000% growth, he was given responsibility, authority over 10 cities. That was his reward. The one who gained 5, he was rewarded with authority over 5 cities. They were faithful, the Lord Jesus said in verse 17, in a little. They were faithful with that one mina. Therefore, the Lord Jesus said that the Master was going to give them cities based on the investment of their lives. You know, when I thought about that and the mina representing my life, and I thought, well, you know, I don't really see my life as little. It's not little to me. But you know, in the scope of eternity, in the scope of over 7 billion people who are alive right now, not to mention the ones who have already lived or who will live, who are being born at this very moment, my life's just a little thing, you know? But the Lord Jesus is concerned about how I will invest my little life in my little sphere where I am, in my little community, in my little part of the world. The Lord Jesus is concerned about how I will invest that. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. You see, the King is coming. And then each one's praise will come from God. The Lord is coming. The chapter before that, Paul writes to the Corinthians by the Spirit of God, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. He'll receive a reward. As we come into the New Testament teaching, into the letters from Romans through Jude, and we begin and on into Revelation, those chapters 2 and 3, and we read about the church age in the book of Acts, and we begin to see what we have to look forward to concerning reward. It's interesting to me. Some people say, you know, we shouldn't try to motivate Christians with reward, because we ought to do it out of love for the Lord Jesus. And I say amen to that second part. We ought to do it out of love for the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus doesn't seem to feel badly about motivating us through reward. He talks a lot about reward. And He encourages us and challenges us. And as we go into the epistles, the letters, we find primarily a promise of crowns. There's going to be a literal kingdom set up on this earth for 1,000 years. We read about that in the Old Testament prophets and also in Revelation 20. And there are going to be literal cities, and there are going to be people who are going to have responsibility over cities. We know that the restored Jewish nation, those who trust Christ as Savior, are going to have a large part in that earthly rule and reign, and I don't know, maybe some of us will as well. I'm not sure how that's going to all work out. But I do know that the promise that we particularly have regarding rewards for us as Christians are crowns. They're crowns. The word for crown, Stephanos in the Greek, it was an emblem of victory. An emblem of victory. We see there an athlete, and he is having a crown, a wreath, a laurel wreath possibly, placed on his head. It was a crown. It was a symbol that he was victorious. There's another word that we have translated diadem sometimes. It also is crown, and it is an emblem of royalty. But that's only used in the book of Revelation and only used 3 times, and it's not used about us as believers. No, when we read about a crown in the New Testament, we are always reading about the Stephanos. the laurel wreath crown. The Lord Jesus says in Revelation 3:11 to the church, "Behold, I am coming quickly," the church at Philadelphia. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." No one may take your crown. We'll look a little bit more at that when we come down to the part about judgment and the loss. But right now, as we think about this, we can compare it to our modern-day Olympic medal ceremony. When those who place first, second, or third go up on the podiums, and one of the judges takes that that ribbon or whatever is hooked onto the medal and places it around their neck, there is a parallel to what they had in that day when they would be in Olympic-style games and competitions. We might wonder, are they literal crowns that we're going to get in heaven? Are they actually some type of metal? Are they made out of gold? Is that what we're going to get in heaven? And my answer is, I don't know. It's a good chance there could be. At least one of the crowns we're going to look at, it's very obvious that it's not a crown made out of metal. But possibly there'll be literal crowns, or possibly there'll be something else that's symbolized as we know a crown. But we're going to be they're going to be something, I believe, that's going to be physical in that sense of heaven as a physical place, a physical and spiritual place. Because when we think about what we're going to do with the crowns, we think about Revelation chapter 4. And there we read that around the throne, where the one who is the great I Am, the beginning and the end, the Lord of all, where He sits, there were 24 thrones around it, and there were 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Those 24 elders, among other things, definitely would include representing the church. Maybe representing the Old Testament saints as well, but representing the believers of today. And we read that later in that chapter, when these living angelic creatures would give glory and honor and thanks to God, to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So these crowns, whatever they may consist of, are something that we can take and we can cast down before the One who is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. When we go and we watch someone on television or even in person receive a medal, most times we assume that they are proud for themselves. You know, I saw this picture of these medalists. The one in the middle is a gold medalist from China. You notice what he's doing as his flag goes up. He's saluting his flag. I'm not saying there is no selfishness in his heart whatsoever, but there obviously is that sense in which he did what he did. He worked like he worked. He won how he won because of his country, his nation. He did it for them. In that same way, our lives should be lived, and not selfishly for us, but even as we seek to gain those crowns, that we might take the crown and give that to the Lord Jesus. Give that to our God, our Savior. So we're going to try to look here this morning, and as our time goes, we'll see how far we get. But the Lord Jesus is coming back as King, but He's not coming back without reward. There are five crowns that we see in the New Testament that are listed. And on each one of those, I want us to draw out a business principle to take with ourselves, because we are to do business until He comes back. Well, how do I go about doing that? Well, the New Testament gives me a lot of instruction, but we're gonna draw out from these particular areas some business principles. So first I'll ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to consider these just in the order that they show up in the Bible, in our New Testament, as we have it arranged. We're going to pick it up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is called an imperishable crown. A crown that is not affected by corruption or decay. It is eternal rather than temporal. It is lasting, and I would say in that sense, it would represent all the crowns. Notice in verse 23, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So Paul here, going back to that illustration of the athletic competition, the athletic games, which were very popular during this time and in this part of the world, there in the area of Greece, we find that he uses this as an illustration. Again, that word for crown being that laurel wreath crown that would be placed on the head of the victor. And Paul says, you know, those leaves that the judge puts on the head of the winner, those are not going to last that long. They're going to wither and they're going to die and they're going to turn brown and they're going to crumble and they're going to fade away. But the crown that we're seeking, the crown that we're desiring as followers of the Lord Jesus, doing business until He comes, this is an imperishable crown. I want to suggest that the business principle here that we draw from these verses is to exercise self-control. You see, Paul says, if you're going to get a prize, if you're going to get a crown, then you need to run. You need to live your life. You need to do business in such a way that you will receive the prize. And not everyone's going to receive the prize. In those athletic competitions, only one person would win that laurel wreath. In our modern Olympics, still only one person gets the gold medal. There's a silver and there's a bronze, but there's only one gold medal. But as we run the race of the Christian life, there's not only one who will gain that prize, but it's available for everyone who will seek to run in a way so that we may obtain it. And in verse 25, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, that everybody who competes does so with self-control. They're temperate. They discipline themselves. And we know very well the many illustrations from athletics of people disciplining themselves. And the thought here seems primarily to be, not only, but primarily to be, what those athletes did not do. There were certain foods they would not eat. There were certain things they would not drink during these months of training. There were certain activities in which they would not engage. These are things that were not wrong. They were not illegal. They were not immoral. But they were things that while the athlete was training, he or she would forego those things because he or she had a goal of winning the prize. You know, there may be some things in your life that you need to be saying no to. There are some things in my life that I need to be saying no to, not because they're wrong in themselves, not because they're immoral, not even because they're unbiblical, but because they get in the way of me running the race of my life in such a way as I will gain the crown. They may be distracting me. They may be holding me down. They may be taking up time. They may be taking up memory, place in my mind. But there are things that I need to say, okay, I'm going to be self-controlled. I'm going to say no to that, not because it's wrong, not because it's a duty, but because I desire to have that crown, because I want to take that crown one day and not strut around heaven like a big shot. There'll be none of that in heaven. But rather that I can take that crown and give it back to the Lord Jesus to say, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for giving me opportunity to live my life for you. To what in your life do you need to say no in order to better do business for the Lord? Can you think of something? And it may be something that you've already tried to say no to in the past. You know, the Spirit of God is there to enable you to have that victory. The fruit of the Spirit, 9 aspects of that fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 22, 23. The very last one, self-control. As you allow the Spirit of God, as I allow the Spirit of God to control my life, to control your life, to lead us, to guide us, He will enable us to have self-control, to point out that is in the way, and I'm willing to give it up. And I don't care if every other Christian in the local assembly continues to be involved in that and do that. That's not wrong for them. I'm not going to judge them. We saw that verse a while ago. It's not about judging others. Not even about judging ourselves. It's about the Lord judging us. So what is it that God wants me to say no to? Am I willing to give it up? Am I willing to forego it? Set it aside. Maybe for a time. Maybe for a particular time in my life, I need to set it aside. Or maybe forever. Let's be honest about that with each other, with ourselves. All right, let's go and let's look at one more crown here. We'll go to Philippians chapter 4. Now, this crown is found twice. In Philippians, it's not referred to as the crown of rejoicing. We're going to just look at it real quickly there and then go over to 1 Thessalonians 2 so we can make our comparison where we see what it's actually called, crown of rejoicing. In verse 1 of chapter 4 in Philippians, Paul says to those believers in the first century, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." You know, he had told those believers earlier, chapter 1 and verse 8, he said that God was his witness how greatly he longed for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He said, "I love you with the love that Jesus Christ has put in my heart." Now go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here we have, I believe, the same crown referred to, the same context. But here it's identified as a crown of rejoicing. And here we find a crown that's not necessarily a literal crown, though there may be a literal crown given in addition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and go down to verse 19. 2 Thessalonians 2:19, and Paul asks this question of the Thessalonian believers: "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." You are our glory and joy. There it is, the crown of rejoicing. Literally, this could be called, in the translating literally from the Greek, the crown of boasting. The crown of boasting. Now again, we know that in heaven there's going to be no competitiveness. There's going to be no jealousy. There's going to be no pride. There's going to be no envy. So this boasting of which Paul speaks is not a prideful, arrogant, putting someone else down type of boasting. But rather, I would say it's something more like this: "I am so proud of them. I am so proud of them." You brag on your children sometimes. It's hopefully not an arrogant, prideful boasting, but rather you're so thankful for your kids, hopefully and possibly and definitely in some areas. You're thankful for your children, your grandchildren. And you want to brag about them. I think that is what Paul is speaking of here as he says they will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. The King is coming, and He's not coming without reward. And part of His reward is going to be those people whose lives you've influenced. And that's our second business principle: invest in people. Invest in people. You may have been driving down the road and seen a tractor trailer, and near the back of that tractor, or maybe on the back of that tractor trailer, you see this written. I've seen this several times. It says, what does it say? I want to get it exactly right. I got it right here in front. There it is. Okay. Our most valuable asset sits 63 feet ahead. So they got a truckload of something. They got a nice vehicle there. But they said, our most valuable asset as a company sits 63 feet ahead behind that steering wheel. It's people. It's people. And we're called to invest our lives in people. Paul loved the Philippian believers. He longed for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Look here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Go up to verse 8. We could read the whole first two chapters of this to really get a feel for Paul and his attitude toward the people. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now that right there, if every one of us in this room who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if we could take that and we could commit to imparting to the people in our lives, first of all, the gospel of God, but not only the gospel of God. If we would be willing to impart unto them, to invest in them our very lives, what a difference that could make. Is that a guarantee that they're all going to come to know Christ? No. Have you ever been rebuffed? Yes. Have you ever poured your life into somebody and then they kicked you in the teeth? Yes. It's probably happened. But you know what? That's what the Lord Jesus did. He poured out His life for us. Many times we kicked Him in the teeth, figuratively speaking. Many people still are. But He invested Himself. And we are to invest our lives in people. So the question is, in what way or ways this week can you more efficiently invest in the lives of other people? How can you touch their lives? Things are important. Material possessions are important. Jobs are important. Ministries are vital. But you know what? People are where we need to focus. All of those things, the ultimate outcome needs to be, how does this impact people? So we've just covered two. That leaves three more for next Sunday morning, and then we'll go into that final section about judgment, and we'll finish up these thoughts on the King coming. Again, we are not primarily looking for Him to come as a king. First, we're looking for Him to come as the groom for us as His bride. But then 7 years later, we're going to come with Him, and He's going to come, and He's going to set up a kingdom. The King is coming, and He's not coming without reward. A crown, an imperishable crown, a crown of rejoicing. We can take these two little things this week, exercise self-control. To what do I need to say no? In order to pursue those crowns more effectively. In whom can I invest? And how can I invest in someone's life? How can I show the love of Christ? How can I be the Lord Jesus to them? How can I use my hands and my feet and my mouth? How can I touch their lives in such a way that they see the Lord Jesus, that they know the love of God? Because a real person, you, has invested in them, not expecting anything in return, just like the Lord Jesus invested in you. Let's pray. Father, we are gracious and grateful for You, to You, and thankful for all that You have poured into us in the person of Your Son. Thank You for His life, but Father, we thank You for His death. A death that was not the death of a martyr, but the death of a willing, purposeful substitute who came and died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Father, we praise You for those who saw You. They were witnesses of You, Your Son, arisen. And Father, we thank You for those firsthand accounts. We thank You for Luke and all the investigation that he did and that he tells us about in the first part of his gospel. Father, that he checked into these things. Father, they're real, they're true, and we're looking forward to the return of your Son, and we want to be ready. Father, help us who have received the Lord Jesus by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but a gift from you. We've received your Son, we've acknowledged our guilt before you, and we receive the Lord Jesus as our only hope, the one who died for us. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. And Father, thank you for giving us a new life, a life that includes seeking and pursuing crowns that we may offer back to you. Father, help us this week. All of us could be more self-disciplined. Father, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to yield to your Spirit. Father, help us to invest more in people this week. We see your Son doing that when he was here upon the earth, and you are conforming us to his image. Please do that in our lives. May we be willing vessels. May we step out in faith. I thank you for everyone here this morning. Father, touch our hearts with what we need. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. My brother will play a verse of a hymn. Please meditate on these things. Do business with the Lord, and then go out and do business till he comes.